All right, I think we're live now. I hope everything is functioning correctly. It appears like it is on my side of the things. It's a little bit kind of difficult to do this kind of all at one time and all of your with yourself and everything to make sure you got all the everything, all the dot, what is it, all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, right? But good morning. Welcome to the service today of the Grace Missionary Baptist Church, and I hope and pray that the service today will be a blessing to you. A couple of announcements that we want to make. We've not been really doing this so much, but a couple of announcements we want to make for our membership here. A special happy birthday today to, or not today, but this week, I should say, to Barbara Farrell, one of our older members here, and also Brayden Jackson this week. So happy birthday to you all, and certainly we hope you have a good birthday, even in the midst of us all still being quarantined. And speaking of that quarantine, we are certainly hopeful and looking forward to our services together again, hopefully here within just a few short weeks. We'll be right back at it, and I am so looking forward to seeing your faces for real, and not just pictures on seats, although that's been a blessing to me as well to look at and to see those. But certainly I'm looking forward to that time together. Before we get started this morning, we would like to go to the Lord in prayer, if you would. Let's bow our heads together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time together. And Lord, we pray that You'll be with us today, Lord, as I'm here and your people are at their homes. And Lord, we just pray that your blessings would be upon the word, no matter how we hear it today, that, Father, we might learn from it, that we might grow from it. And, Father, we pray that you'd be with our membership here and our those that attend from week to week, that, Lord, your hand of protection would be upon them, that, Lord, you'd be with our nation and its leaders as they seek to deal with the emergency that is upon us all, and Father, that they might make right and wise decisions. And Lord, let these things ever be a reminder, Father, that when it comes to sickness, that we know that it is here because of sin, original sin, Father, and our sins, things of that nature. But Lord, we know that through you we have forgiveness of sins, and Lord, we thank you for that today as well. Go with us now, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's be turning in the Word of God over to the little book of Galatians, the book of Galatians, and we are now in chapter 5 of this book, chapter 5. As you're turning there, I might remind you that this is one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book ever penned by the Apostle Paul. It is written not to a specific church, as we might find as the letters of Corinthians, written to the churches there in Corinth, but it is written to a group of churches that find themselves in the Roman province of Galatia. Now, for those who are joining us for the first time here this morning hour, I know some of you are because you've been sending me messages or stopping me in the Dollar Generals and grocery stores and let me know that you've been listening, but for those that maybe are listening for the first time, we've been going through this book now for quite a bit of time, really. We've been going through verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and we are now firmly planted here in this fifth chapter, this being our sixth week in this chapter, and I suspect that we will have at least two more weeks in this chapter before we can turn that metaphorical page over to chapter 6. Now, the primary focus of this book has been about what? It's been about justification by faith, right? Faith alone. Why? Because these churches had been infiltrated by those who were teaching works of the law of Moses, that is that these works of the law were means of salvation, or by keeping oneself saved. And Paul has gone, indeed, through great example and through great exposition to show us in this book that man is saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We can add nothing to that. And eventually, you have to ask the question then, after Paul has shown us this time and time again, to what purpose then is the law? What good is it? And Paul teaches us then that that Paul, or that the law certainly has no saving merit, right? The law certainly has no saving merit, but it shows us indeed how bad we are. The law indeed points us to a Savior. So Paul isn't going to, as the old saying is, throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to say. Paul doesn't say that we need to abandon the law, especially the aspects of the law altogether, because the law helps to show the believer, indeed, with their physical eyes, what is right and what is wrong. Things that should be firmly implanted upon the heart of believers as we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, right? They should be there, but the law helps us to put it to pen and paper to see what is right and what is wrong. Chapter 5 teaches us that the Spirit manifests within us the things that are good and evil. That has been a subject of chapter 5. The things which are evil, Paul says, are works of the flesh. And he gives us a list of those works of the flesh beginning in verse 19. Things like adultery and fornication and hatred and strife. And the list goes on. And by the way, that list is not exhaustive, right? There's lots of things that are works of flesh that are in the Word of God, things that are an abomination to God that are not included in that list. So it's just a partial list of works of the flesh. But then, beginning in verse 22, Paul juxtaposes the works of the flesh with what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And last week, Brother Austin began this topic of conversation. I believe he's going to pick it up with us next week and finish us out on this discussion. But he laid the groundwork, and he laid a lot of groundwork for us. If you haven't had a chance to go back and to listen to that message, I would encourage you to do so. And I'm not going to go back and say everything that he said to kind of relay what he laid. I think you'll find blessing in what he did. But nevertheless, there are a few things that I do want to call your attention to once again this morning so that we're all on the same page. Again, like I said, I know that some are new listeners from week to week, and I want to make sure that we are all on the same page. So as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, the first thing that I want you to remember is that the fruit of the Spirit are not gifts. They are not spiritual gifts. You know, every believer, whether they are young or whether they are old, every believer has spiritual gifts. They all do. They all have spiritual gifts. They have a lot. Some may have only a few. But they all have spiritual gifts that we are to use within the church to edify the local body. That's why God has given us those things. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we don't say, well, Sister so-and-so has the gift of love over there, and Sister so-and-so over here has the gift of peace, so to say. You know, it is true that this sister over here may exemplify love in her life more than maybe others around her, and it may be true that this man over here is noted for being a peacemaker, so to say. But listen, these are traits. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit, these are traits that should be manifest in the lives of all Christians. They should be manifest in the lives of all Christians, which brings us to remembrance of our second thing from last week we need to consider. Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, that ye shall know them by their fruits. That is you will know who is of God and who isn't of God based on what? Based upon the fruits or the fruit or the works that they produce in his or her life, right? Matthew goes on to tell us that a good tree brings forth good fruit and a corrupt tree brings forth what? Evil fruit. The fruit of the Spirit that blossoms in our lives is indeed a testament, not just to ourselves, but to others of who we are. Just as the works of the flesh that Paul gave to us there that we looked at a couple weeks ago. As we looked at those are a testament to who they are. And again, as we looked at the works of the flesh, as we looked at those things, it's not to say that Christians never have any of those things in life. But remember, as Paul spoke about those, the Greek word behind that was the continual unrepentant lifestyle. That is, people who are living this way. It is a testament that they have never been saved, that they're still yet a child of the devil. And the third thing I want to bring your recollection back to from last week is that in all of these things that we have listed here, this is important, in all of these things that we have listed here, which again is not an exhaustive list, just like the works of the flesh is not an exhaustive list, this is not an exhaustive list of the fruit of the Spirit. We certainly find others in other places in the Scripture as well. But in all of these things, we see that they are really a picture of what Jesus Christ was like in his life. These things were exemplified in the life of Jesus. It is a character sketch of him, right? It's a character sketch of him. Because there was perfect communion between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and because Jesus always did the will of the Father, we see that Jesus Christ always lived a life of fruit-bearing, and the fruit that he produced in his life was what? It was perfect. It was perfect in its nature. You know, I don't know who all's listening, and I don't know what your chances have ever been to go out and to be around trees that are fruit-bearing trees, maybe an apple tree or a peach tree, or if you're down south, maybe an orange tree. I've never picked anything from an orange tree, but wouldn't mind to do that sometime. But, you know, sometimes you'll go out and you'll pick an apple from the tree, and maybe you'll pick a few, and you know, some of the fruit just looks better than the others, right? It may not change the taste. Maybe it's perfectly good fruit, it's good for you, all of those things, but sometimes they just don't look as good as other pieces, right? Well, I want you to understand the fruit that Jesus produced in his life was perfect at all times, in all places. It was without blemish. It was without fault at all. So as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to continually reference Jesus, right? Because he is the backdrop for which we look at ourselves, because we are to be what in our Christian life? We are to be conformed into his image, right? Well, that is the direction that we should be going. So when we look at these, we're always going to be looking back at Jesus. And by extension, because Jesus is the God-man, as we'll look at later on today in our next message, we know that all of these traits then must be traits of who? God himself, right? God himself. So again, in all of these traits today, we're going to look at God, and we're going to look at Christ, and we're going to look at us. So let's read our passage today. Let's read our passage today, and I'm going to begin with our passage, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, just to verse 26, the end of the chapter. It's not very long, just a few verses, because I want you to see kind of the greater context. The greater context. Remember, brothers and sisters, whenever we look at a piece of Scripture, we aren't to look at it removed from the chapter and removed from the book and removed from the context of the entire Word of God altogether, right? We are to look at it based upon the context in which it is written. So, hopefully I've given you enough background so that you know what we have looked at, but I want you to get a peek at what we're going to be looking at, too, in the coming weeks. So verse number 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." All right. So last time, Brother Austin looked at the subjects of love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. And today, it falls upon me to look at the next three things, which is long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And I must admit that as we look at these things, it really helps us to look at them in these little triads, these little groups of three. John Stott says in his commentary in Galatians that if we look at them in these three ways, that it shows our how Christian fruit is displayed in our life towards God, our life towards others, and ourselves. So as we consider that thought, and if that was Paul's goal in doing that, I kind of doubt it was, but it kind of worked out that way through the Holy Spirit, I believe. But today we'd be looking at the triad that best describes our virtues and how they are expressed towards other individuals. So let's begin with long-suffering. Long-suffering. Long-suffering, by definition, is our ability to endure and to bear the offenses of others patiently instead of lashing out and retaliating. It is also known in Scripture by several other words. The same Greek word is translated as other words, such as patience, forbearance, endurance, and perseverance. Now, out of all of those words, I don't know about you, but out of all of those words, the word that I latch onto and the word that I identify most with is patience. And I think that that's something we understand. That's a word we use a lot, and we know what it's like when we see someone who exemplifies patience in their life, and we know someone who is kind of known by that quick-temperedness and losing their patience very quickly type of thing. We know the person we want to be around and the person we don't want to be around. Long-suffering, or patience, is one of the character traits of God. It is a character trait of God. Now, we're going to be turning to some different pieces of Scripture today, so you might want to mark your place here if you're following along with me, and I hope you are, even though you're at home and I can't see you with your Bibles on your laps or you know, on your device or whatever it might be, take the time and look with us. We're going to look in Exodus in chapter 34. Exodus in chapter 34, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. And I want you to know that as we look at this, we are looking when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments the second time around. Now, verse 34, verse number 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were the first table which thou didst break." Remember, Moses came down off the hill hearing the people down there going around the golden calf and threw down the tables and they broke, right? I think here God is showing his long-suffering already, right? In dealing with Israel and their rebellion already and giving here Moses these second sets of stones here. So I think that's in play already. But look in verse number 2. It says, "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let thy flocks nor herds feed before the mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. He took the two tables of stone. Now notice verse 5 here. It says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now notice who is doing the proclaiming. Notice who's doing the proclaiming here. It's not Moses. It is not Moses who is speaking here. It is God who speaks here, the Lord Jehovah himself, and he begins to speak about himself and his character traits, who he is. Verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Now, the reason I brought you back here is because I want you to notice that God calls himself long-suffering. He says that of himself. This is a character trait of God. In the book of Psalms, again, it tells us of the long-suffering of God. In Psalms 86 and verse 15, it says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." Again, God's Word proclaims, not just by words, but also by the deeds that we see God perform and His patience with man. It shows us that God is long-suffering. Therefore, when we turn to the New Testament, it should be no surprise then that we find Jesus, the God-man, long-suffering, both with believers and non-believers. I want you to look with me now to Matthew in chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And here in this chapter, which is a familiar chapter to us, we're going to begin reading in verse 17, by the way. But this is a familiar chapter to us. And here we have a young man, a boy as he's described here. But this is a young man who has what we would think of as epilepsy and probably a few other things as well. But he is possessed of a demon. And this man brings his son, who has been plagued from the days of his youth in such a horrendous way. And you can go back and look at that if you desire to do that. But we see that this man came first to the apostles that his son might be healed. And I want you to understand, Christ has given authority to those apostles to what? To heal, right? They have been able to do this before. But when this man comes with this son, they are unable to do so. And in verse 17, it says, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now I want you to notice back the words there of verse 17. And you see in two different sentences, so to say, you see, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" These are the same words that we use for long-suffering, folks. Christ is showing his long-suffering. He is showing his patience to these disciples, these men whom he has called to be his men among men. He is showing patience when they were weak in the faith, when they were showing moments of doubt and unbelief. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, folks, and I want you to be honest with yourselves. I can't ask you to raise your hands because I can't see you if you were here. But how many times in your life, or have you ever had times in your life when you've had doubt or unbelief? Yeah, that's me, right? I do. And you know what? Sometimes I find it the strangest of things, right? Because sometimes the moments that I feel the closest to God, I am often followed by a time that I look at that and see the holiness of God and the greatness of God compared to who I am in my weakness and in my failing. And I begin to wonder if I'm ever saved in the first place. And I think that that's a thought that has probably crossed the minds of every true believer over time. They think, how in the world can I be saved and do the things that I do? How can I be saved and think the things that I think? Isn't it great, though? Isn't it great, though, to know that we have a Savior who is long-suffering with us in those times of trial and temptation and failure? Isn't it great to know that we have a Savior who is patient with us when we stumble in the faith, and even though sometimes we go through correction as God chastens His children, right? And sometimes he lets the fire turn up and temptation and stuff come around, turn that fire up, so to say. And we suffer sometimes because of that, but we know what? That trials and temptation, what do they do? According to James, they produce patience. It's James 1:3, right? They produce patience. And that patience causes us to live a better life. A better life for God in our service to Him, and a better life among others, right? To be able to treat people more justly. You know what else Jesus did that described His long-suffering nature? It was in His dealings with sinners. I want you to think about this again, folks. God has showed Himself to be so long-suffering when it comes to man and when it comes to man's sin, right? His rebellion against God. And we know that. And we know that God would have been just to wipe man off this earth altogether at the flood and start anew. Would have been just if He would have done it many times over since then. But now, I want you to think about this. When Christ came to this earth, when the God-man came to this earth, He got right up real close to sinful men. Right up next to them, right? And He showed His long-suffering in their unbelief over and over again. And folks, He has continued to show that long-suffering even as He has ascended at the right hand of God. You know, Paul said this of his relationship with Christ. Look, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Maybe you felt that way a time or two in your life. I think I have. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering." For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul, before he was ever known as Paul, he was the man we call Saul, right? And Saul was a scoundrel of men that we might call, not because he was off living a life of moral failure, so to say. He was living a life of what we might think of a pristine moral life, following after the law in every way that he can. He was religious to a fault, but at the same time, he was actively trying to destroy Christianity, rounding up Christians and bringing them before the council so that they might be, what? Stoned. That they might be gotten rid of. Paul, after the Lord saved him, knew that he was worthy of condemnation. When he was out there and he took the very first Christian, as a matter of fact, when he was holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen, he was worthy of death. He was worthy of destruction because in his heart he loved it. He loved to see Stephen stoned. But Paul understood, and he was thankful that Christ was long-suffering with him in that time of unbelief, in that time of such great things against his church. He was thankful for that long suffering so that someday the Lord might save him, call him into his marvelous grace, and use him to preach the gospel. The long suffering of Christ with sinners is even described by Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning this promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, I have a desire for the Lord to come back. I have a desire for the Lord to come back right now. And I think probably if you're saved, you have a desire for that right now as well. And I believe that He is coming, and I believe that we are every day getting closer to that moment of His appearing. But you know what? My desire for Him to come right now and deliver me from this world is on my part just a little bit on the selfish side. It's because I desire to be with Him as I will be. But Scripture says that Christ is being long-suffering. You know, He's not being slack in His promise. He's being long-suffering so that people might be saved. Listen, I want you to understand, God has an elect, and in time He is going to call each and every one of them. He is never slack in His promise, but He is long-suffering with us as we are sinners until that time He calls us into His marvelous grace. And as we consider this fruit this morning, we are to bear it. We are to bear it and show patience both with believers and with non-believers. Both with believers and non-believers. Just as God and has sent rain on the just and the unjust, just as Christ showed long sufferings with believers and unbelievers in His ministry here, we are to show patience, long suffering, both with believers and unbelievers. Concerning other believers, we know that there are going to be times when our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to let us down. And perhaps it's that you see them fall into a state of this backslidden condition, so to say, and they've fallen into a sin that you just consider to be atrocious, and you're just ready to cut them off altogether. Or perhaps you become, you know, impatient with one who is a believer. Maybe they're working in your church, they have a job in your church, and you don't think that they're doing that job to the standard that you're doing it, and you're impatient with them, and you just go in and you undermine them, or you work right through them, or whatever it might be. You know what that's like? Remember, folks, we are to be long-suffering with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When it comes to sin, remember, there are times in our Christian journey when we all look more like a sinner than a saint, right? There are times when we all hear the cock crowing, as we looked at last week with Peter. But it is often the long suffering of other believers when we get into that sin, that patience and gentleness and goodness and love and all of these things, these fruit of the Spirit that they show to bring us back into the fold, bring us back and set us on course. And when it comes to others in the church and perhaps, you know, that maybe the person who cuts the grass isn't up to your standard or so to say, just remember, folks, when somebody else in the church you don't think is doing their job the way that you would do it or up to the level that you would do it, just remember how you look to God. Just remember how you look to Christ, because I'm pretty sure that none of us are living up to the standard in which we should be. And yet He is long-suffering with us. Now let's move on in our discussion. Let's move on in our discussion this morning to gentleness. To gentleness. Gentleness is defined as the mildness of temper marked by the sensitivity towards the feelings of others. I hope you got that. It is the mildness of temper marked by the sensitivity towards the feelings of others. The opposite of gentleness is harshness or mean-spiritedness. The same Greek word in the Bible is often translated as kindness and sometimes goodness. Maybe one of those words are a little bit easier for you to understand. Again, I latch on to kindness. Kindness is a word that I can understand and latch on to. So gentleness or kindness is an active trait that is always exercised towards others in the things that we say and also in our actions with others in the fact that we are seeking to do them good. We are seeking to do them good. And in this way, it's going to be closely related to goodness that we're going to look at next. But like long-suffering, the reason that we should exhibit gentleness in our daily walk is because God Himself is gentle. God Himself is gentle in nature with His people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 11, has a beautiful picture for us. Verse number 11 of Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." And here we see the picture of God. That's what we're looking at here, the picture of God. And maybe we see him like many people would picture even their dad. He is, especially when we're young, right? When we're young and dad is strong and dad is able to lead and to get out there and to do it. Yet, when in times when tenderness is needed, he is as gentle with us as a dove. Gentle with us as a dove. It is because of the kindness of God that Jesus came to this earth to save sinners in the first place, to call people unto repentance. Did you realize that? It's because the kindness of God that Jesus came to call men to repentance. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4, and here I'm quoting from the NASB. But it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Since it is the kindness of God by which He extends repentance, it then should be no surprise to us that when Jesus came to this earth, that He exemplified kindness throughout His life." I think of the kindness that he spoke with those with little hope and encouragement there on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said such words as, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He was showing kindness to those that needed words of encouragement. And I think of His kindness as he healed the sick. I think of His kindness when He looked out on the multitude of those that were without food, and He had compassion on them, and he healed and he fed them in their hunger. You know, one of the greatest ways that I think He showed kindness, again, is how He dealt with lost sinners. How He dealt with lost sinners. Did you ever think of this, folks? When Jesus came into contact with people, whether it was Peter or whether it was some stranger whom we have no idea their name or their background, Jesus knew it all. And He knew their sin. He knew every sin that they had committed, every sin that they would commit. As the God-man, He knew those things, but yet He dealt with them with gentleness. With gentleness. I want you to think for just a moment about someone who maybe has damaged your property. Maybe you've got that neighbor who has damaged your property, or maybe think of someone who has caused someone in your family hurt. Whatever it might be. That individual suddenly then doesn't, you know, jump to the top of your list on people that you want to show gentleness and kindness to, does it? That individual is at the other end of the list. You don't want to go out of your way to show kindness to that person. We don't care for that person, right? It's not the way it should be, but that's the way that we often feel. But listen, and again, this is how Jesus showed us how we should be and showed us our fault here. But Jesus knew the sins of others. And folks, Jesus knew the sin that he was going to bear for others, the hurt that he was going to go through. And as we look this afternoon, we're going to begin to see that hurt and what it did to our Savior. But yet, he still yet, what? Spoke with people gently and with kindness. Do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? The Samaritan woman at the well? And how he went and witnessed to her. He went his way to go to that Samaritan city. Place that Jews didn't go. They didn't go to Samaria. They didn't go into the Samaritan cities. And Jewish rabbis certainly didn't speak to women. But yet, Jesus was there and he spoke to that woman. In gentleness, he showed her kindness, and he began to speak to her. He knew her sins, right? He told her everything that she had ever done, right? Told her the things that she had done in her life and her failures, her sins, and yet he spoke to her in such a gentle way that what she was compelled to believe and to see that he was indeed the Messiah. And because of that, what did she do? She went out and she took the word for the saving of many others. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, to all you Jonahites that want to stand on the street corners and yell at people over their sins, I want you to know you are not being Christ-like. Dealing with someone harshly will never do anything to prosper the kingdom of God. You will never, ever argue someone into heaven, folks. Your hateful tone will do nothing to help the lost of this world. And I'm not saying we don't call sin sin, because, folks, we do. But, folks, we do it in a way that is gentle. We do it in a way that shows kindness and concern. And folks, we must especially be gentle with those that we share the gospel with. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Listen, folks, the world is full of strife. The world is full of bitterness and kindness. Kindness, long-suffering, kindness, patience, all of these things, goodness, they all go together in showing the world what they need, in showing the world that there's something better in you than is within the world, folks. Kindness goes a long way in making our churches, our communities, and our world a better place to live. Now we have one more trait to look at with you today. One more trait. So bear with me, folks. We're going to look at goodness. Goodness. You know, when I was first in school, now many, many years ago, I know for some of you all it was many, 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 right? But for me it was just many, many years ago. But and I know that this is hard for us, hard for our kids now who are raised up in school to imagine. But you older ones even especially will know this even more. But You know, when we would go into the cafeteria for lunchtime and our class would sit around the table that we were assigned to and we'd take our seats, before we picked up a fork, before we opened up that peanut butter and jelly sandwich, when you could actually take a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to school, right? Before you would take a bite, before you'd ever open it up, you bowed your head in prayer. And the prayer that we learned as a child there going to school was one maybe you've taught your own kids, but it is, God is great. God is good. And we thank Him for this food, right? By His hands we all are fed. Give us this day our daily bread. Amen. And folks, how great it is. How great it is to instill prayer, to instill thankfulness into a child, even at an early age, that they can sit down and pray themselves and to get that in their mind. But it was also instilling within me something at that age. And folks, and that is the fact that God is good. God is good. Obviously, I still remember that today. It was the first thing I thought of when I thought of God's goodness. Goodness is a word in the Bible that speaks of virtue. Virtue. It is a word that speaks of moral excellency and integrity. So then when it comes to goodness, then God is at the top of the chart, right? There is no one who is of greater moral excellence than God. There is no one of greater integrity than God. There is no one who has holiness greater than God. And I began to think about the goodness of God. And I got to thinking about how His goodness was expressed in creation. God's goodness was expressed physically. It was made manifest in creation. That spiritual reality of God had a physical manifestation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good." And over in that creation story, we see the innate goodness of God being translated into that physical reality of goodness. When God was done creating man and everything else on the sixth day, in verse 31 of Genesis 1, it says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." God made man in His own image. And man was good. Man was made in the highest of virtue, in the highest of moral excellency. And of course, we know that in the fall, that man lost that upright nature. Man became corrupt. Man became depraved. Man became totally depraved at that point in time, right? Man no longer, because of his fallen nature, manifest the goodness that God created us to be in our original state. In fact, Scripture loudly proclaims of man in his fallen state what? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and following, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Man in the flesh is not pleasing to God. Man in the flesh is not good. The works of the flesh that we read about last week, or the week before last, folks, those are not good, right? There's nothing about them that is good. You know, there was a time. There was a time when Jesus walked this earth. When one came to Him that was having a hard time. He was having a hard time understanding goodness. He was having a hard time understanding goodness because he believed he could somehow with that goodness work his way into heaven. Kind of seal his own ticket. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You might say, well, Jesus there was denying his deity there because he was saying saying that he wasn't good himself. No, that's not at all what is going on here. He was trying to make this man see that when we compare our righteousness to God, there is none that is good. There is none that is good at all. And furthermore, Jesus also called himself what? The Good Shepherd. And he didn't just use the words good shepherd, those two words, magnifying the word good. He also used the Greek egoimi, right? Which is showing forth what? It is showing that same name of God. I am, the I am. He said in John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus, in every sense of the word, was good. He was perfect in virtue, never a stain of sin. Man's righteousness is as filthy rags before God. But what? The righteousness of Christ shines brighter than the brightest of white. And the verse that I just read and quoted from you from John 10:11, you see, the good shepherd, because of his goodness, does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. And we read in Genesis, right? We read in Genesis, and it speaks there about how a good God created a good creation. And the reason that I'm telling you this is because the goodness in the Bible that we're reading about here in Galatians is related to more than just moral purity and moral excellence, because it speaks of action that comes forth because of that excellence. There is action that takes place because of that excellence of character. It is that sense of the word that Paul is using here. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit leads us to be good in moral purity, but that purity should cause us to desire to show forth that goodness by good works. And again, closely related to kindness. And in fact, I'm not even sure that you can truly delineate the two words. It is because of goodness that we seek to be kind. As Christians, we are to do good by showing kindness to others. In the next chapter of Galatians, the very last thing that Paul exhorts the churches of Galatia to do is to show goodness. In Galatians 6:10, it says, As we therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. When you look into the mirror of self-reflection, folks, do you see your life being marked with goodness? I'm not saying we can't all do better, because we can all do better. But is your life marked with a desire to be good and to do good? Because as a Christian, it certainly should be. Now, we are going to end there this morning. We're going to end there this morning, but next week we are going to look at the traits of faith, meekness, and temperance. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you in His will. Let's bow our heads together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You at this time, Lord, we come to You thanking You again for our time together, and Lord, for those that have joined us in this broadcast today, that, Father, we pray that it's been a blessing to them as much as it is a blessing to me to study and to preach Your Word. Father, go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.